So we'll get started. We're going to start Genesis chapter 33 this Sunday. We'll open with a word of prayer, then I want to make some introductory comments, and then we'll jump into the study. Our Heavenly Father, again, we beseech Thee and pray Thy mercy upon us that we might first be thankful for all that Thou hast accomplished on our behalf through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, again, that Thou might open up the Scripture, pouring out Thy Spirit upon us that we might see Christ therein and what Thou hast accomplished. So open up the Word, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things therein. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I read, I wanted to make some comments about Bible translation. And the reason I'm doing that is because you have seen, no doubt, a number of times that both the pastor does this and I do this too when we teach, is occasionally we'll look at a Hebrew word and we'll say, well, you know, it could be translated this other way also. And when I do that, I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm being critical of the people that did translate the Bible, because they were an exceptional group of people that had great linguistic skills, that of which I have absolutely none. When I had written that booklet about the different Bible translations, one of the things, the main thing I wanted you to appreciate in that book, if you have read it, is that the problem with the different versions is rooted in the manuscripts. There's essentially one family of manuscripts for the Old Testament that is good, and then the rest are all corrupted, and there's one family of manuscripts for the New Testament that is good, and the rest are corrupted. And so I'm ever making an appeal to, of course, the good manuscripts. There is, in fact, liberty that a translator may take when translating from one language to another. Those of you who have the gift of tongues, and by that I mean you're bilingual or trilingual, and you can speak in a language known by man and translate from one language known by man to another language known by man, you know that there is some liberty in that translation, that a particular Spanish word, let's say, can be translated as a couple of different ways into English. And so it is with the Bible, but more so, I think, in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. The Bible is, I'm sure you've heard this term, it is the living Word of God. Some people will say that our Constitution is a living Word, but it's really not. That thing was dead from the day it was penned, and I could tell you why, but we won't go into that. But the Bible is different. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God, and so is the Bible, too, is referred to as the Word of God. And as Christ is living, so, too, is His Word living. And as Christ is hid in the world, so, too, is Christ hid everywhere in the Old Testament. And that has been the joy of our study. You know, Christ says in John 6:39, "Search the Scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And in Psalm 25:2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." So Christ is hidden all throughout the Old Testament. It's hidden throughout the entire Scripture. And so God has ordained His Bible in such a manner so as to hide Christ therein. So what does that mean to us when we're looking at it? Is that the Bible is written on multiple levels, and we've talked about that in the past, how there's a superficial level or a historical level where we can read it and find out what happened to Jacob. He went here, started there, went over there, and all these things happened to him. And we can draw some things about that, about what we ought not to do. You know, we ought not to get drunk and do dumb things. It also speaks about it on another level where we can glean certain things about the nature of man. And we have done that when we've seen Jacob and Esau as a type of the spirit and the type of the flesh. But the most important level that it's written on is the spiritual level, where we can glean the gospel therein and learn about what Christ did to save a people unto Himself through the cross. And because of the way the words are translated in here, we can read verses and look at a word and say, you know what, they translated it this way, which means one thing, which is very true, and they did a great job with it. But if we also look at the word and say, well, you know, in other places it's translated other ways, we can see Christ there. And so the folks that translated it, it was quite a challenge for them, no doubt, as to decide how to translate a particular word. And we're going to see some of that today when we go through it. So I want to share with you that I don't think we're taking liberties with the Scripture when we do that any more than the translators did. It was quite a task to do that. I would never want to engage in a project like that. I'm just ill-equipped to do it. But I'm sharing that with you so that you, for two reasons. One, you will not think I'm being critical of the fellows that translated it, because I'm not. And two, I think you can appreciate the difficulty in translating the Bible and the fact that Christ is hidden in it, and what a glory and joy it is to find him in there when we see words translated different ways, same words. So we're going to see that some today. So let's now begin reading Genesis chapter 33, and we'll read that entire chapter, and then we'll read up to verse 3. Now I'm just going to read up to verse 2, I think. I'm going to read up to verse 2 of 34. We'll stop there. So Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes, and saw the women, and the children, and said, Whose are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near, and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at thy hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with some of my folks that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elio Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Well, this morning I want to talk about 3 things in the context of what we have read here. One, I want to review a little bit about Jacob as the type of the saint, as a type of the elect. Then we're going to shift and go a layer deeper and look at Jacob as a type of Christ. And then I want to talk a little bit about Dinah and talk about her as a type of the church. So, Lord willing, if we can make it through our study today, I hope that you will see all of these things. So we talked about last week what is required for any man to approach God and to find grace in his sight, that they might see the face of God as it is written here, and that God might be pleased with him. We saw last week in context Jacob as a type of the saint, and Esau we saw as a type of God, the one under whose wrath Jacob was, in whom he endeavored to please with this particular present that he sent to him. Present, we saw, was a word that can be translated and typically is translated as offering. So an offering was presented to him that covered his face, as it says in the scriptures here. And I would have us appreciate that the offering that was made, or the present that was made, was not wrought with the hands of Jacob. Everything that Jacob had had been given to him by God. We know in Isaiah 64:6, of course, it says, "For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," plural, "are as filthy rags." There's nothing that we have that we can offer up to God that would be received by him that might originate with ourselves. But anything that we might offer God, just as with Jacob here, that he might offer God, has to originate from God himself. And so the gift is from God that it would be received back to God. So we saw that Jacob offered in type here, five droves were presented to Esau. Five, you may recall in Scripture, often is representative of both grace and judgment. Our Lord, when he hung on the cross, suffered five wounds, one in each foot, one in each hand, and then, of course, in his side. Grace and judgment were both set before us in the cross. Our sins were judged on the cross. They had been imputed to Christ through faith by grace, and Christ was judged for those sins. We saw grace evident in so much as the wrath that was poured out on God was not poured out on the elect. It should have been poured out on us. And through the work on the cross, we were set at liberty, if you will, from bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and bondage to the world and the consequences of sin. We were set free from all of those things. And God was pleased with us because of the work that his Son had accomplished on our behalf. Now, as I said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The gift that was given unto us was Christ, and that was a gift of God given to his elect, to his people. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He," meaning God, "spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." So God the Father was the one ultimately who has delivered Christ up on our behalf to the cross. So he gave his Son and then sent his Son to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. So when the men took Christ and crucified him, they were serving God's purpose. And Acts 2:23 tells us that. It says they delivered him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the Lord describes the hands that delivered him as wicked hands. He was delivered up because God had ordained from the foundation of the world, Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He was ordained under this condemnation for the behalf of his people. It all originated with God. God was the one who orchestrated it all in the fullness of time. God was the one that made sure that everything was accomplished that would be necessary to satisfy himself. So again, Christ is that gift that God gave, and which was then offered back up to himself. And as we have taught in the past, that this is all, of course, rooted in love. Love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And that this love would, through this process, would expand and indeed include all of the saints, as it is spoken of in John 17, where it talks about how we are united with Christ. We are united with each other, and we are all one with each other as God the Son is one with God the Father. So the love that is had in the Godhead expands to include and to fill all of the saints. In 1 John 4:9-10, 1 John 4:9-10, it says, "And this was manifest, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, meaning that which would satisfy God, and not just satisfy him, but what that word means is also would render God propitious towards you. It would render God pleasantly disposed towards you. And this we certainly see in the offering of the gift from Jacob to Esau in his acceptance of it. We see in Genesis 33:4, we see, I'm going to want to read that, Genesis 33:4, we see that Esau here typifying God the Father. It says, "And Esau ran to meet him," ran to Jacob, "and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him," and it says that they wept. This is language that is almost identical to what we read about in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, on the occasion of the prodigal son, who, upon returning to his father, the prodigal son represents the saint, the elect, and the father there represents God the Father. We read in Luke 15:20, it says, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So we see these interesting parallels between what takes place here between Jacob and Esau and what took place between the prodigal son and his father. So the gift of Christ is received by God the Father, and he is propitious towards us. He is pleasantly disposed towards us, having accepted the gift of his son back to himself. Now, hopefully we see the gospel in here and how it applies to us in terms of our salvation and redemption through Christ. But now let's peel a little bit, a next layer down, and now let's look at Jacob here as a type of Christ. So I want to look at Genesis chapter 32, 22 through 23, and let's read here. In verses 22 through 23 of Genesis 32, it says, "And he rose up that night," speaking of Jacob, "and took his two wives and to his two women servants and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had." Well, again, if you dig into the Hebrew there and look at it, what he did was, it says he caused them to pass over, or he took them over with him. Down a few other verses, and I want to look at verse 5 and 6 of Genesis 33, just so we can appreciate where I'm going with this. In verses 5 and 6, Jacob has a bunch of kids, and Esau is going to ask him where they came from, and who are they? In verse 5 of 33, it says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are those with thee, or whose are those to thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." You'll recall in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and he says that no man can come unto me unless the Father which hath sent me draw them. And he also says, and I think it's verse 37, that all those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And so what I hope you can appreciate here, as Jacob has his children here, whom he has caused to pass over with him, the brook Jabbok, at the ford, is that he is saying that all of his kids are a gift of God. And so it is, the saints are all a gift of the Father to the Son. So we see this interesting parallel here now, with Jacob representing a type of Christ. I had mentioned to you on last Sunday, when we were seeing Jacob as a type of the saint, that those gifts had to precede him, just like Christ must precede us to the Father before he will accept us. In this case, as Jacob is going to go to Esau, he's actually going to go ahead of his family. He's going to go ahead of the children that the Lord hath given him. But I want to look at this brook in another context, in the context as it is respecting Jacob and Christ. Last week, same as this week, a ford is still a narrow place where a brook might be crossed. It's a narrow place, and we talked about that in the context of "straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life, and few be there that find it." Well, without a doubt, the path and course that Christ took was the straightest of ways and the narrowest of ways. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying unto his Father, he said, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thy will." And there was no other way. It truly was a straight way, and Christ had to go that way. There was no other way. Jabbok, as we mentioned last week, in the Hebrew it means empty or emptying. No man emptied himself of himself more than Christ did when he stepped out of his glory. The word brook, and I'll get to that in a minute, the word brook there comes from the Hebrew root word, which means to get as a possession, to take possession of something. And that is exactly what Jacob is doing when he's crossing over to that brook. He's actually coming into the land of Canaan, which is part of the land that was promised unto him. So he is causing his family to pass over through this narrow way, and he is taking possession of what is ultimately his inheritance. So all of these things we see come to bear here. Now, there is some similarities, of course. When Christ came from the Mount of Olives, what did he cross but the brook Kidron. So you see some parallels here. You also find that in David on the night that he was betrayed like Christ was. David crosses the brook, goes up to the Mount of Olives where he cries about, or he weeps about the about him being betrayed, just as Christ was betrayed. So again, interesting parallels here. But in the context of Jacob here, we see him causing his family to pass over this narrow way, coming into an inheritance or possession. Now, with respect to Christ emptying himself out, in John chapter 17, verse 5, he says here, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." When Christ was manifest in the flesh, he stepped out of the glory that he once had with God the Father. That is a condescension, that is very difficult to articulate, and indeed I cannot imagine the distance between the glory that he had and then what he subjected himself to when he was manifest in flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, I will read there. This speaks in a more detailed way about that condescension. Verse 6, "Who," meaning Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Well, it's not robbery for him to be equal with God because he was God. "In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It says, "God, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." Jesus Christ was God, never ceased being God. The only thing he had done was stepped out of his glory. So he thinks it's not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. That's two things. Was made in the likeness of men. That's the third step. And being found in fashion as a man, fourth step, he humbled himself, fifth step, and became obedient, sixth step, unto death, even the death of the cross. Seven steps down is what we read here in terms of the way Christ humbled himself and lowered himself to take the sins of his elect upon himself. And with respect to him emptying himself, as the Hebrew word there speaks of, Christ literally bled to death on the cross. I mean, there were other vehicles that caused his death, no doubt, but we know that his blood was everywhere. And Scripture does say, with respect to the blood of man, that the life is in the blood. So blood and water came out of our Lord. He literally emptied himself in a very real and meaningful way. So we see here in Philippians chapter 2, this seven steps down, if you will, in terms of his condescension. When Jacob goes before Esau in verse 3 of Genesis 33, what does he do? There, verse 3, it says here, "And he bowed himself to the ground seven times." So again, we see this interesting parallel between Jacob's actions and those which are indicative of what Christ did to secure the salvation of his people. These wonderful parallels we see here. Now, we've already talked about Jacob wrestling with the Lord in the past, but I'm going to introduce an interesting thought. I can't put it any other way. We know that when Christ went to the cross, there were none that labored with him. He went to the cross to procure the salvation of the saints all by himself. You could never enter into that work. As our pastor is fond of saying, it's either Christ's works plus your works won't work. I love that summary. And it is true. It's all Christ alone. And the book of Romans talks about that. It's either grace or works. It's not both. It's one or the other. And in our case, in the salvation of the saints, it's exclusively grace. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So in Hebrews 1:3, it is speaking of Christ. It says, "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person." Now, note the description of the individual that Jacob is wrestling with. He's described as a man. He looks like Jacob. Jacob would be the expressed image of the individual that he is fighting with there. And Christ, of course, came looking like a man. because that's what God looks like, because we are made in the image of God. As I continue in Hebrews 1:3, it says, "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had," I hope your Bible says this, "when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." When he had by himself purged our sins. Christ did everything that was required to purge our sins, and he did it by himself. So we see in verse 24 of Genesis 32 that Jacob is there wrestling alone with God. So here's my interesting thought for you today. We're going to shift and talk about Dinah now. Was Jacob alone when he wrestled with God? Was Christ alone when he went to the cross? Well, yes and no. I mean, he accomplished all of the work by himself, but where were the saints when Christ went to the cross? In Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, I'll read that. Romans 6, 3 through 5, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So when Christ went to the cross, were we not with him? Were we not there with him? Did we not die with him? Were the saints not buried with him? Were the saints not resurrected with him? Did the saints not ascend with him? Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 talks about the ascension. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hast raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So just as we were died with him, buried with him, resurrected with him, and ascended with him, so too do we live now in him, and he lives in us. And Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Colossians 3, 1 through 3, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid," key word here, "your life is hid with Christ in God." So, question, was Jacob alone when he wrestled with God? Well, let's look at Genesis 32, 22, and see what it says there. Okay, verse 22. "And he," Jacob, "rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok." How many children does Jacob have at this stage of life? Benjamin has not yet been born. He's got 12 kids, but he took his 11 sons. We're going to look at that a little bit. I find that very interesting. Genesis 33, 6 and 7. Genesis 33, 6 and 7. This is where we get into translation of Hebrew to English, where it gets kind of interesting. Genesis 33, 6, it says, "Then the handmaidens came near, and they and their children, and they bowed themselves." Verse 7, "And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves." The word children in both of those places is actually a masculine noun. And over back over in Genesis 32:22, it's the same word there as sons. It's translated there. It's the word ben that we're familiar with. It's a masculine noun. So the question is, where is Dinah and all of this that's going on here? What has become of Dinah? Well, I would suggest to you that as a type of the church, she is hid in Christ. She is hid in Jacob. We don't see where she is. She's hid in Israel. His name's been changed to Israel. Israel, as you go through Scripture, you'll find can mean one of three things, one of four things. It can mean Jacob, the man here. It can mean Christ himself, depending on the context. It can also mean only the 10 northern tribes of Israel after the rebellion, or sometimes it means the whole nation. So it can mean four different things in context. So I would suggest to you that Dinah here represents the church, and she's hid in Christ. She's hid in Israel. So in context, all of the blessings that are conferred upon Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel, which means Prince with God. We know that Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is renamed, of course, after his being humbled by God. So, too, was Christ given a new name after he suffered the humiliation, the condescension that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. I read up to verse 8. In verse 9 it says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So we see these wonderful parallels here between Jacob and Christ. The naming, the wrestling, that Dinah might be hid in her father as we are hid in our father. All of the blessings that are conferred upon Jacob are conferred upon his children, just as all of the blessings that are conferred upon Christ are conferred upon all those in Christ, which is the church, which would be the saints. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of the blessings that we have are in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, according as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God is love. That's another synonym for Christ himself. So we are in Christ. All of the blessings that are conferred upon Christ are conferred upon all of the saints. We have everything that Christ has. You could not have more than to have Christ. And the Lord says that to Abraham. I am thy exceeding great reward. There is nothing else a saint could possibly have or hope for. So just as Christ is heir of all things, we know too, of course, that Jacob is the heir of all things, so too are we heirs with him. In Romans 4:13, it speaks of Abraham. It says, For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham's heir of everything. Christ is heir of everything. Those are wonderful similarities. And so, too, we are joint heirs with him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Christ the Son is appointed heir of all things. Christ is appointed heir of all things. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, speaking of the saints, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So as Christ went to the cross, we suffered with him in a vicarious way. Our sins were imputed to him, we were in him. And so as he is heir, the appointed heir of all things, so too are we joint heirs with Christ. And so is the church. As he was glorified, so too is the church glorified with him. That language we see in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8:29-30, it says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Lord calls those things which be not as though they already were. It says here that he has glorified the saints. So we have been glorified with Christ as he has been glorified, and as we are in him and he is glorified, we are glorified with him. It's a wonderful, positionally speaking, I can't think of anything greater than man could be glorified through the work of Christ. What a wonderful gift our salvation is. And so as we consider the language between Jacob and Esau here back in Genesis chapter 33, Again, translational issues here. We can see that they are. There's a little bit. There's some peculiarity in the language. When Jacob is presenting this offering, or has had it presented on his behalf to Esau, we read in verse 9 here about this gift. And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." That word enough there comes from the Hebrew word, which means I have much. I have plenty. We know that God has blessed Esau in this world with material goods. God blesses a lot of people with a lot of things in this world, but he doesn't bless everybody with heavenly things. Only his saints does he bless with those. Only the elect, those whom, as we have read, God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. But Esau is blessed, and he says here he has enough. He doesn't feel he has a need for anything more. That's a sad thing. If you read down two more verses, Jacob is speaking of himself in 33:11. He says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me," and indeed he has, "and because I have enough." That word enough is a different Hebrew word, and that word means, it's typically translated, "I have all." I have everything. I have the whole. And indeed, Jacob, as a type of Christ, who's appointed heir of all things, he truly does. This is a statement about the way the blessings went, were reported out by his father Abraham. He was the heir of the blessing. He received the blessing of his father, and all that his father had was going to fall to Jacob. And indeed it has here. So in this language here, we again see Jacob as a type of Christ. He is heir of all things. And of course, we're still looking for Dinah. She is in him. She too, like we, are joint heirs. Now, so where is Dinah? And this parallel between her and the saints. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, 1 John 3, 2, we read, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We too, the saints, are hidden in the world. We're hidden in Christ, but we're also hidden in the world. Nobody would look at me and think to themselves, "Oh, there goes a Christian." And if they do say that, it would be because I've told them I'm a Christian, but that doesn't mean anything to the average person in the world. When I tell them I'm a Christian, they think to themselves, "Well, I guess that means, you know, you go to church on Sunday," and they have their own ideas about what Christianity is, and their ideas of what Christianity is not rooted in what the Scripture teaches, what true Christianity is. As far as they're concerned, I might as well be a Muslim. And I pick on them only because that population group is growing rapidly in our country, and so whether I go to a mosque, or whether I go to a temple, or whether I go to a church, or whether I'm a New Age person and I've got a bunch of pyramids in my house, you know, and crystals, they don't really see it as anything different. So we are Christians, really. We are hidden in the world. There are signs of a Christian, and the Lord does say that. He says, they shall know that ye are my disciples because you love one another. And I would hope our love would be manifest unto people. But again, as our pastor has said, they didn't see Jesus in Jesus. They're not going to see him in you. So it's unlikely that they're going to go, "Oh, this guy's a Christian. You know, I want to be like him." But nevertheless, my point is, we're hidden in the world. And it's a good thing, to be honest with you, because if we were not hidden in the world, they'd march us all to the edge of a hill and throw us off it and get rid of us, because the world is antithetical to God. It says the carnal mind is enmity with God. Men hate God, even though they won't admit it, but they hate God. Scripture says they hate God, and they hate Christ because they hate the one who sent Christ. So it all roots with God. Man hates God. He hates the Son of God, and he hates the man hates the saints. And that's just the way it is. Scripture teaches us that. So we are hidden in the world. So when did we first see Dinah? And when do we see her next in Scripture? Well, the last time we saw Dinah was in Genesis 30, verse 21. So in Genesis 30, verse 21, it speaks about her birth. Says here, "And afterwards," speaking of Leah, "she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah." So we see her there, and then we know on this occasion that soon Jacob's going to fulfill his obligation to Laban, and then he's going to flee Laban. Over in verse 17 of Genesis 31, Genesis 31:17, it says, "And Jacob rose up and set his sons and wives on camels." Well, I don't think anybody here thinks for a moment that he left Dinah behind any more than he left her behind in the other place. But there's no mention of Dinah here. Go over to verse 43 of 31. "And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children. These cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or to their children, which they have borne?" Now, when the folks translated this, they were probably thinking, well, you know, Leah's got a daughter, so we'll use the word children here. But again, that's a different word than the word that's translated as daughter here. And it's the same word that's translated as son elsewhere. So that's very interesting here. When when Laban is speaking about his daughters, he's speaking about Rachel and Leah and the handmaids. They're all women, and so it's proper to use the word daughter there. And then when he goes into the next, when he says, "And these children," that's the word ben, "are my children." Ben, these sons are my sons. He's speaking of the sons that his daughters bore, because we see that later in the same verse. So I continue, "And these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters," that's the female word, "or unto their ben, sons, children, which they have borne." So even in here, it's a bit difficult to ascertain what he's talking about, but again, we were talking about a male, a reference to men here, the word ben. So there's no overt reference to Dinah here. So where do we see Dinah again? Well, the next time we see her is after Jacob has come into the land of promise, which is the land of Canaan. This we saw in the end of 33 here, when it says in verse 18 that he came to Shechem, a city of Shechem, in the land of Canaan. He's in the land of promise. There he builds a house. We don't have time to develop that word, but the word house there not only includes the structure, but everything that is in it. So there's an allusion here, if you will, to the church. But we'll get into that later. But what I'm trying to share with you here about Dinah representing the church is she's standing on the land of promise, as are the saints in many ways. And Jacob, things have gone fairly well for him so long as he kept his heart and affections focused on things above. But here he now settles in the land of Canaan. He has not yet crossed the Jordan River, as none of us have yet crossed the Jordan River, of course, a metaphor for death. But we stand on the promises of Christ. And if we fail to keep our thoughts on Christ, if we fail to keep our affections on things above, we will do the same thing that Dinah did, and we will go out and we will see the daughters of the land. And that is what she has done. And when you bring the world into the church or desire to model yourself after the world, you will be defiled. And that is what happens to Dinah here as a type of the church. And so you must be ever vigilant, even though you're a saint, that you, though you stand on the promises of God, you have not yet crossed the Jordan River, and you best take care lest you be defiled. And so I find a wonderful wonderful lesson set forth here in Dinah, in her being hid in Christ, but yet standing on the promised land. The land of promise becomes defiled through lack of vigilance, for lack of a better word. So we'll close with that. We are out of time, and then next week we'll continue to develop these things. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for setting your word before us and letting us to see Christ, his work therein, and the admonitions unto thy saints. We pray thee, Lord, that we might take these things to heart and ever keep our eyes upon thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.